Our text is found in the final two verses of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation. Three great gospel realities are set before us in this text that I would like for us to consider today. Often it is the case that profound theological truth can be illustrated in a very simple fashion. If we only had eyes to see and hearts to understand the illustrations that are all around us, we would see the great truths of God's Word illustrated constantly. Paul has something to say here about some great doctrines of Revelation, and he illustrates them, in a sense, from a very common experience that we all are familiar with. He has important doctrine to convey about the death of Christ, about his glorious return, and about the judgment that lies ahead for all mankind. And he sets those truths against the background of the common reality of death. For as it is appointed unto man once to die, so there will be a number of realities that come to mind. As Paul thinks about the experience of death, he thinks of Christ's death, he thinks of the judgment that follows man's death, and then he considers something of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were only to stop and to think of death, and it's a common reality that we all encounter in our own circle of acquaintance and friends and family members, inevitably and frequently we come into contact with death. But if we were only to think about death as it ought to be thought about, then these are some of the things that we would be brought to consider. Sadly today, the modern way of thinking about death is not to think about it. Is to do everything in the power of the mind to avoid thinking about death. I suppose that this generation has been spared a great deal of the experience of former generations in that regard, simply because of the health care that we enjoy. But you will know that it was the very common experience of folks in times gone by to have to deal with death frequently, perhaps more frequently than we do so today. Children died in infancy. Many and many a parent had to face up to the reality of the death of a little one. Siblings had to witness sickness and death, and even their childhood was marked by the sobering experience of first-hand contact with death. In this age, it seems to be the modern mindset not to think about it, to try to ignore it, and even when it does come, to entertain the most foolish and the most ridiculous ideas about death, to celebrate it in a fashion that inevitably means a party, or dressing up any consideration of death in a way as to prevent any thought about subjects like those which Paul brings to mind here. But any contemplation of death should bring these subjects to mind. Certainly for the Christian it will be so. And it is for our benefit to consider these realities that are illustrated and brought into prominence by a consideration of death. The wise man Solomon in the book of Proverbs chapter 7 and the verse 2 had something of this in mind when he said, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart." There are benefits to be derived from a consideration even of the common reality of death. And here are some of the benefits. The consideration of these doctrines, giving thought to the matters that Paul associates here with the experience of death. Here is a beneficial thing to think of these matters. Now the worldly man will say it is not for his good to consider such things as these, but it is. He ignores his good. The sinner sets aside his best interests by not considering these things that are brought to mind even by such a common experience as death. As it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. As I've said, I'd like us to consider three great gospel realities that are brought to our notice here in this text. And first of all, we want to notice the reality of appointed death and judgment. The reality of appointed death and judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. It's interesting just to notice here that Paul states this fact as a given, understood truth. He doesn't stop to prove that it is appointed unto men to die, nor does he stop to prove that there will be a judgment. But this is really the prologue to his main point. You will see that he, in the structure of the text, he says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And he is arguing from one to the other. He proceeds upon the basis that this is a given and an understood fact without question. This is a commonly accepted and known reality. It is appointed to man once to die, and after this the judgment. Now certainly in the mind of God's people that is something that is accepted without question. No child of God will argue with the fact that they will die and that after death there is eternity and there is judgment to be faced. That is part of the Christian mindset. That is part of Christian understanding. I don't think you can be a child of God and question that fact. Sadly, among mankind at large, this is not a given fact. This is not something that is understood and accepted. But this is a doctrine and a truth that the mind of man naturally chafes at and refuses to accept and resists. But that is only to display how far from reality man's mind naturally is. Here is a reality that ought not to be questioned, that is beyond challenge, that is to be accepted as fact. It is appointed unto men to die, and following their death,
the issue of judgment is to be faced. That is something that we must not, dare not challenge. If we would have any understanding and experience of truth and reality, here is where it begins. A recognition that we die and that we must meet God. You will see specifically that the apostle says here that men die by appointment and they die once. Men die by appointment. Death is not an accidental occurrence. Death is by appointment. It is appointed in a general sense in that sin brings death. That is the appointment, the determination that God has made. That the judicial, legal, natural outcome of sin is death, and that because all mankind have sinned, all mankind will die. Think of the words that the Lord spoke to Adam in the wake of the fall. In Genesis chapter 3, in the verse 19, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And this picks up, of course, on the warning that the Lord had given to Adam under the covenant that he had made with him in the garden, that if he sinned, he would surely die. And all of Adam's living and working days upon the earth, he was reminded even by the very dirt in which he worked, that one day he was going to die. That was a reality that was ever before him. And in Romans chapter 5 and the verse 12, the Apostle Paul there outlines the wider implications of what God said to Adam in the wake of the fall. For in Romans 5 and verse 12, we find these words, that "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Or quite literally, all sinned. In that act of sin that Adam committed, all mankind sinned in him and with him, and so were made liable to death. Death passed upon all men at that point, because all men sinned at that point in the fall. It's true that all men sin in the sense that in their experience of physical conscious life upon the earth, they sin, they commit sin, they live in conscious defiance of God. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He is speaking of that judicial and federal appointment of God whereby in Adam all sinned. And all men are guilty because Adam sinned. And he brought guilt and as a consequence brought death upon all mankind. Men die by appointment inasmuch as they die because God has passed the sentence of death upon all men, because all men are guilty of sin in Adam. But there is a more specific and a narrower sense in which men die by appointment. Because every man's death, in an individual sense, is by the direct appointment of God Himself. In Job chapter 14, and the verse 5, we have the words of Job recorded there. Job 14, and the verse 5, he says this, "Seeing his days," and he's speaking about man generally, "his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass." God has determined the number of our days. He has determined our lifespan. It is He who appoints the time of our death.
Again, Job's words in Job chapter 30 and the verse 23, he says this, I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. It is the Lord who controls the issues of life and death. It is He who holds our soul in being and in existence and in life. He who holds our breath in our hand. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul there is preaching in the city of Athens, and he says in the verse 26, referring to God as the Creator, He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. All of the things that relate to man's experience upon the earth are determined by God the Creator. It is appointed unto man once to die. In a general and in a specific sense, death is by appointment. The timing of death, the manner of death, that each of us will die, is determined by God Himself. And men die once. There is no return. There is no return to this scene of time, whether it's, as some believe, in a different form or in a reincarnated form of some kind or another. There is but one experience of death. There is not a cycle of living and dying. There is one experience of life upon the earth, and it is appointed unto men once to die. Again, go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, and this is a recurrent theme in that particular book. Ecclesiastes in the chapter 9 and the verse 5. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. You will find a number of statements like that through the book of Ecclesiastes. Some foolishly and falsely misinterpret what the prophet is saying to indicate support for their erroneous notions that you die and that's it. The perspective that the prophet has here is from the experience of physical life upon the earth. And in a sense, from that perspective, you die and that's it. There is no return. He's not denying eternity. He's simply expressing the truth and the fact that there is no return. It is appointed unto man once to die. You die and that's it, in the sense that you leave the scene of time never to return to take up what you have been involved with, what you have been engaged in. There is an end to all of the experiences of physical life, for man dies once. And that is a theme that, as I've said, is repeated very often in the book of Ecclesiastes. It is appointed unto men once to die. You die, and physical life on earth is over. There is no return. But you will see that part of this great reality that the apostle is emphasizing here entails a facing up to the reality of judgment. As it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Men must appear before God's tribunal in the wake of death. There is an experience of dealing with divine justice here that follows on immediately from death. An encounter with God as the judge that follows upon death. At death, there is an instant and irreversible divine determination of where the individual stands in relation to the law of God and the justice of God. The moment of death is the moment in which the soul appears before God, and the destiny in eternity of that soul is forever settled and determined. There is an experience with God and God's justice and God's law instantly upon death. Now, just as in any experience of justice, even here upon the earth, that experience with justice may involve various encounters with the judge or a legal procedure, so it is even with the encounter between the soul and God's divine justice that is spoken of here. There are various instances and phases, if you like, of that judicial procedure that are revealed in Scripture for our instruction. If we think, for example, of those who in this age die without Christ, what is their experience of divine justice? Well, we could turn, for example, to the words of Luke chapter 16, and we read there the Lord's instruction about the rich man who died, and we read that as he died and was buried, he was in hell being in torments. Luke 16 and the verse 23. Now, the fact that this rich man dies evidently as an unbeliever, an ungodly man, and immediately we discover him in hell in torment, indicates an encounter with divine justice. Indicates that upon death, that man met God, and it was divinely, judicially determined that this man was worthy of hell. And that's where he is, immediately following death. Like the angels that Jude refers to in his little epistle, the souls of sinners who die without Christ in this age are already determined as being guilty, because the sinner, even before he dies, is determined by divine justice as being guilty. But as he dies, he goes to meet God, and that sentence of guilt is upheld, validated by the divine judge of all the earth. And like the angels that Jude refers to in verse 6 of his little epistle, those who die in this age and go immediately into hell are held there in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Just as an illustration, we can think of what happens sometimes in our own judicial system, where someone is arrested, their guilt is evident, they have a hearing before the judge, they're held in remand. So it is with those who die without Christ. There is that initial encounter with divine injustice, with divine justice rather, that initial encounter with divine justice, and they are immediately consigned to the fires and torments of hell to await the judgment of a future day. Then we can think of those who in this age die in Christ, die as believers. And we read in various passages of God's Word of the experience of those believers who die in this present age. For example, in Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 23, we read of those who are in heaven, they are described as the spirits of just men made perfect. That is the experience of the believer who dies. They immediately pass into glory. They are immediately declared by God to be just. They are declared to be righteous. Now that is a legal description. That is the sentence of the divine judge. They are just men. They're righteous before the law of God. And for those believers who die in this age, death brings in an experience of judgment for them, judicial procedure, in which they are validated as the justified and immediately pass into glory in the presence of Christ. Then we think of another class, those who are without Christ at His return. And you read in Matthew 25, for example, verse 41 through 46 of the king coming, sitting on his throne, those wicked pictured by the goats assembled at his left hand, and what happens? They are banished to everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There is an immediate execution of divine justice in that they are cut off. As Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Christ comes in flaming fire and they perish at His coming. In a sense, they suffer the same fate, albeit in a slightly different way, but they suffer the same fate, the same judicial procedure as the ungodly who die naturally in this age. They are consigned to the fires and the torments of hell to await the final great tribunal that is held for the wicked. Those who are alive at Christ's return, they meet divine justice. They don't die in the natural sense of the word, but rather they are changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, they are changed. And together with the resurrected believing dead, they stand before the tribunal that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5 as the judgment seat of Christ, there to give an account of the works that they have done for Him upon the earth, to give an account of their own lives, whether they be good or whether they be evil. It's at that point that the parables of the kingdom come into play. For example, the parable of the talents and the servants and how they had labored and how much talents they had earned in addition to their own, and the Lord returns to reward them. It's the judgment seat of Christ that relates especially and uniquely to the people of God at His return. But that's the experience of men with that element of divine justice and judicial review. And then the final element you will know is recorded in Revelation 20 at what we call the Great White Throne Judgment, where at the end of Christ's millennial reign, the ungodly are resurrected. The Great White Throne Judgment is not the same as the judgment seat of Christ that occurs at His return. There is only one verdict. There is only one kind of people that appear at the Great White Throne Judgment. They are the dead, consistently referred to as the dead. It is a reference to the ungodly. And death and hell are cast at that point into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. Those are, very quickly, the various instances or encounters with divine justice that lie ahead of all men. One or other of those is the experience of mankind. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Is that a reality that you have faced up to? Is that a reality that you're living in the light of? Every child of God should live in the reality of this judgment. There will be a judicial review of the lives of God's people. We must all of the saints, appear at the judgment seat of Christ. For the sinner, it certainly is wisdom indeed to consider the fact they must meet God. They must stand before His law. They must have a righteousness that satisfies the demands of that law. And that, of course, is only to be found in Christ. The reality of appointed death and judgment is seen here. But then there is another reality that Paul refers to, and that is the glorious gospel reality that Christ died and suffered judgment for His people. It is appointed unto man once to die, and as that is a reality, as that is a vital, fundamental truth, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Man's experience of death and judgment in verse 27 is used as an illustration or an argument for the singularity and the effectiveness of Christ's work at the cross. It's appointed to man once to die. And just as that is the case, so Christ died once to bear the sins of many. The uniqueness of our physical death should prompt us to consider the uniqueness of Christ's death. He, or all men, die but once. So Paul says, you have an illustration of the fact that Christ died once, and in that one death paid the price of sin. Now Christ's death is presented here as an offering for sin. That's why he died. It's how he died. He was bearing sin. He was suffering judgment for it. It is the language of sacrifice set against the background of the Levitical offerings, the sin offering, the burnt offering. Christ gave himself one sacrifice for sin forever. Now there's an obvious parallel between the words of verse 27 and 28, not only in the fact that the word once is repeated. Die once, Christ died once. But there is a parallel with the thought of judgment, and it's this. The judgment, or the judicial process, or the judicial power that all men at death must encounter, was the judgment, the judicial process and power that Christ encountered on the behalf of his people in his death at Calvary. It's the same law, the same judgment, the same judicial process. Christ was dealing with the law of God. Christ was dealing with God as the judge of all mankind when he offered himself a sacrifice for sin. His sufferings, therefore, are what we describe as penal. They were dealing with the law. They were dealing with the penalty of the law, specifically the penalty, the sentence of the law upon sin. He was dealing with divine justice as he died. His death once at Calvary encountered divine justice. And Paul is drawing a parallel between that and the death of all mankind, because at death all men will encounter divine justice. But the glory of the gospel and the beauty and the righteousness and the rectitude of the gospel is that Christ in his death dealt with the same standards, the same requirements of the same law in his death that all men will have to meet one way or another at their death. Men must come face to face with justice sooner or later. Inevitably, all men will have to meet justice at death. And either they meet it as a guilty sinner and pay the price of their sins themselves, or they meet it as a justified sinner having paid the price of their sin in Christ. There's no other way. Paul is drawing this interesting parallel between one death, one judgment, one judicial standard, one judge, one law. Christ's sacrifice specifically was to bear sins, to carry them, to take the burden of sin upon himself and so to carry it away. That's the consistent language of sacrifice and the language of Scripture as it relates to Christ's sacrifice. He took upon himself the burden of sin. There was a transfer of guilt from the offender to the sacrifice, and the sacrifice in dying carried that burden away. That is the pictorial language of the Word of God, describing the work of atonement and redemption that Christ engaged in at the cross. He is the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. 1 Peter chapter 2, just over a page or two in your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. He took the burden of our sin in his own body and carried that burden to the cross. And in the work of the cross, he satisfied the demands of divine justice for that sin. And he carried the burden away. In contrast with the Levitical symbolism that's in the background in our text, the sacrifice of Christ was once for all. He didn't need to go as the high priest went every year into the tabernacle with blood to make atonement for the sins of Israel. He didn't need to repeat his sacrifice any more than a man can repeat the experience of death. He died once for all. He finished the work of atonement. He satisfied the demands of the law for his people. For his sacrifice fully and finally deals with the guilt and the condemnation of sin. Paul consistently makes this contrast through this epistle. He does so in this chapter. Look at verse 13, 14, and 15. If the blood of bulls and goats, if the symbol, in a symbolic fashion, secured the cleansing in an external sense of the worshipper, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Christ's sacrifice deals with the consciousness of sin, with the sense of guilt of sin. Christ's sacrifice deals with sin completely, fully and finally. One sacrifice for sin forever, and he sat down on the right hand of God. 1 Peter 3:18, he hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. One sacrifice, one death, that forever dealt with the guilt of the sins of his people. And you will observe that the statement here indicates that as part of this reality of one accomplished atonement, Christ died for a particular people. He was once offered to bear the sins of many. Now that word many has a double significance. First of all, it would indicate that his death was particular rather than universal in its application. He died for a particular people, a specific people, not all, but many. Not all benefit from the sacrifice of Christ. That is the testimony of Scripture. That is the experience of life and time and of eternity, that not all benefit from the death of Christ. He died for many. Now, from the divine side, the definition of that many is determined by the divine decree of election. That, of course, is information that no man is privy to. From the human side, that many is defined and determined by those who respond in faith and obedience to the call of the gospel. Ultimately, they're both the same. But we are limited to a human perspective on this. We have no access to the secret counsels of God. We cannot tell who the elect are. But from the human perspective, from our limited perspective. The many here are defined and bounded by those only who obey the command of the gospel. That's the first significance of the word many. That he died for a particular people. But the fact that the scripture uses the word many is also a great encouragement, because it indicates that there will be multitudes that will be redeemed. A particular number, but multitudes of a particular kind. You have that wonderful truth brought out, for example, in Revelation chapter 7. In the first part of the chapter, given over to specific numbers of individuals and souls that were redeemed at a particular point in time out of the nation of Israel. And then the final part of the chapter, indicating a great multitude in heaven, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. Again, in the context of the prophecy limited to a specific point in earth's history, a numbered people, but a great multitude that no man can number. There will be many that will benefit from the sacrifice of Christ for sin. Will you be among them? That's the question that every one of us need to face up to. Will you be among the many? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you obeyed the command of God to repent and to believe in Christ? That's how we may know we are among the many. That's how we may know, as Paul told the Thessalonians, that we can come to know that we are elect of God as we obey the gospel. Are you among the many today who have benefited from the once for all sacrifice of Christ for sin? This is a reality that even the death of individuals around us should prompt us to consider. Christ died once. And in dying once, he paid the price of sin fully, forever and finally. And I hope today that you can rejoice and say, I am among the many who have benefited from that one death that he died. The final reality that is brought to our attention here in verse 28 is that Christ will return in righteousness to consummate the salvation of his people. He will return. He will return. And interestingly, this is linked with his one death. His return in power and glory to this earth is the legitimate fruit of his death. It is the product or the outcome of his death. As surely as judgment follows death, in verse 27, so Christ's return to this earth is the only right legal outcome of the success of his one death for sin. Look at chapter 10 and the verse 13, just across the page. Verse 12 for the context. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. His return to this earth to make his enemies his footstool. That's what his expectation is at this point in time. That expectation that is referred to in verse 13 governs the period between his ascent to heaven after his resurrection and the moment of his return to this earth in power and glory. He is expecting, waiting for, anticipating that which is his judicial and legal right. He's coming back to rule. He's coming back as judge and as king of the earth. And it is the legitimate, the only fruit of, the only right outcome of his once for all sacrifice for sin. His return is the ultimate manifestation of the triumph of his once for all death. Because his death fully and finally satisfied the demands of justice, he rose again. His resurrection is a proof of what his death accomplished. But the ultimate proof, a proof that will be demonstrated globally and be demonstrated to all of the ages of mankind, is his return again in power and glory. Man dies once and faces judgment. Christ died once and faced judgment in his death. And as the fruit of that, because, you see, his death satisfied divine justice, he's coming again in power and glory. See how he is said to return without sin. Without sin. Literally apart from sin. Because we must always remember when we're dealing with Christ that he had no personal sin. But he is identified with sin in his first advent inasmuch as he took upon himself the sins of his people. He became sin for us, even though in him is and was and cannot be any sin personally. He was made sin for us. But while his first advent is associated with sin, he took upon himself the form of a man, taking a body that was marked by the effects of sin. He took upon himself the guilt of sin, the shame of sin, the ignominy, and the weakness and the suffering and all of those things that are associated with sin. They marked his first advent to this earth. But when he comes the second time, it will be apart from sin. There'll be no guilt, because he has borne away the guilt of sin that was laid upon him. There'll be none of the weakness, there'll be none of the shame, there'll be none of those things that are associated with sin and marked his first appearance on the earth. There will only be power and glory. The manifestation of the glory of the successful sin bearer, having dealt fully and finally and eternally with sin, all of that is swallowed up in the triumph of his glory and power as he returns as the judge of all the earth without sin. He is returning in salvation for his people. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. The second coming of Christ will be the consummation of the deliverance of his people from sin. Not only saved from the power of sin, as his believing people are in this age, but saved from the presence of sin, delivered forever and eternally. Eternally from the presence of sin, to serve him in unbroken joy and in unlimited power, willingness, and gladness. His coming will usher in the full eternal dimension of what it means to be saved. He comes to save his people. Salvation. What a word it is. And what length and depth and breadth and height there is in the sense in which the word is used here. Eternal dimensions to the deliverance of his people from sin. And it all springs out of the fact that he died once. These are realities that are to make a real difference in life. They will make a real difference in eternity. I hope that you know these realities not only in your head and in your heart, but by experience. You know the reality of having faced up to the fact that you're going to die, that you're going to meet God, and that in preparation for those events you have looked by faith to the Christ who died once at Calvary. That will shape the course of your life. But what a difference it will make in eternity. Death ushers the soul into the presence of God. As the wise man put it in Ecclesiastes, the spirit returns unto God that gave it. And in that great courtroom of God that the soul is ushered into immediately upon death, there will be an immediate either going into hell or into heaven. What a difference having experience by faith of Christ's one death for sin makes. That's the only thing that will make a difference in eternity. The only thing that makes a difference in the courtroom of heaven is whether or not we have an advocate with the Father. It's a legal term. Is he your mediator? Is he your representative before God? Bless the Lord that the Christian, in the moment of death, is actually and literally ushered into the presence of God by the advocate himself. The judicial case is already settled. The advocate is there. He pleads in heaven even now for us, as Paul puts it in the verse 24 of this chapter. Do you know the advocate? So that when you come to die once and go to meet God, what will the judicial outcome be? Heaven or hell? Your eternity hangs upon whether or not you will have to deal with justice yourself, or whether you have trusted Christ and he has dealt with the justice already in his one death at the cross.